Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, good morning to all of you, and I am so happy to be here. I'm so excited to see all of you. We have been praying and anticipating this day, launch of Virtue, and we've got some exciting things planned for us this morning and this year, right? Yeah, coming up. So let's commit the day to the Lord and ask His blessing on it. Lord, we thank You for this time that we are here together to hear from You. And Lord, as excited as we are and as nervous as we are, some of us, we're here for a reason, and we're here because we believe that You are a God who speaks, a God who wants us to know You. And we are so grateful for this time that we are here this morning. We pray that You would use this message and our time together in worship as we get to know one another. Transform our lives, Lord. That's what we want. That's why we're here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let me just tell you that. I don't know. Are any of you out there nervous and excited like I am? I mean, butterflies and the whole nine yards. I know you group leaders probably are, but for those of you that are new, and how many of you are new to Virtue for the first time? Would you raise your hands up? We just want to welcome you. This is so wonderful and such a blessing to have you here, and I know you're going to be so happy to be a part of Virtue. But, you know, I don't know about you, but whenever I have a some big event that I have to be at or to speak at, especially if you have to be in front of a lot of people, you have dreams the night before. Do you do this sometimes where you, like, you have this dream that you show up and you aren't dressed or you're just in your underwear and everybody's just looking at you and it is awful and scary? Or this is one I have, and I don't know what this means, but there are times in my dream when I am trying to read or trying to focus my eyes and everything's blurry. Do you ever have that? Where your eye, I'm like blinking and everything is just like a watercolor. It's just all blurry out there. Or another one is that I have actually had this happen to me where I've been preparing to speak and I'm anticipating that morning so much and I show up and I cannot find my notes. They are gone. And that is a terrifying thing. So let me just say to you today, I am so happy to be here with clothes on and my eyes. I can actually see you out there. And I have my notes. Everybody's going to be really happy that I didn't forget those. So, yeah, well, tell me, I am nervous. I know you probably are too, but it's always exciting with what God has for us in Virtue. And we are really thrilled to be studying the book of Acts this year. I want to start with this illustration. I was in, I joined a spin class. Do you know what a spin class is? It's those exercise bicycles, and I am a road cyclist, and I love to run and swim. I'm not a indoor class kind of person, but time being what it is, precious to me these days, I decided to go take a spin class because it's just 45 minutes long. How hard can that be? So anyway, I went to this spin class, and this place is crazy. These girls are crazy, and we are in this class, and all the lights are out. It's completely dark, and you can see the instructor up there, and we are all standing on our pedals, pedaling as fast as we can. We're like hamsters on a wheel. It is crazy. I say, this is nothing like being on a road bike, trust me. And sweating profusely, and panic is, how am I going to get through this next 45 minutes? And the whole time, the instructor, actually not the whole time, but a good portion of the opening song, the instructor says to the entire class, she says, "You're strong, you're beautiful, you can do it, you're fit, you're good," sitting there in the dark, and I'm like, how would she know that? First of all, I don't feel any of those things at this moment, but I understand she's trying to encourage us, and she's telling us these things and, you know, hoping that they'll come true in our lives, probably. But here's the interesting thing is, I was on a Facebook page for a spin class, and I read this comment from one of the girls that goes to this class, and this is what she said, quote, "The music gets me going, and the inspirational words shouted from the instructors become part of my belief system that I can incorporate into my daily life." Well, let me just ask you, What words are you listening to that are becoming part of your belief system that are being, like it or not, incorporated into your daily life? That's a pretty interesting thought, that the words we hear and listen to and believe in will come through in the way we live. And I'm hoping with Virtue it's a little bit more than just the words from a spin class instructor that are meant to encourage you. What we want is the truth of God's word. Amen? That's why we're here. I want to read this scripture to you. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You see that? Jesus Christ, God himself, became a man, was born in a manger, and lived among us. The word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. God's word became alive in a human being, but what was detected by the apostles who were with him was that it was full of grace and truth. And you know what is interesting about words? Truth without love, or truth without grace, can be devastating, can't it? Someone just says, "I'm going to tell you something about yourself." There's no love sometimes in the way we're hearing those words, and it can be devastating. But truth in love can be transforming. And love, as appealing as it is, and as much as we like to hear words that we agree with and are pleasant to us, love without truth can be misguiding. And what we want is truth and love. We want the balance, and that's what we have in God's word. And I love this quote, and I've used it before, by Tim Keller, and this is what we hope to help all of us to understand deeper and deeper. And this is a statement that you can just ponder for a long time, but this is what he says. He says, "We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe." That's the truth, isn't it? And yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Do you see the truth and love and the balance of that statement? The truth is, we are messed up. The truth is, we are helpless, and many of us really need the Lord to transform our lives desperately. But instead of just hearing that kind of truth without love, we have the love of God who comes alongside us and says that you are more loved than you ever dared hope. It's so wonderful, and that's what makes, I believe, Virtue so special. Here at Virtue, we want to help you become that virtuous woman, a woman of honor, a woman of strength, a woman the way God designed her to be, one step at a time. And we want to walk with you and practice this with you, God's way for women to live. We don't want to leave you just holding an instruction manual, and you're going to get lessons, and you've got your Bibles here today with you, but we don't want to leave you just with that alone. We want to hold your hand as sisters in Christ, as part of the body of Christ, and do this with you. We don't want to just tell you how to do it. We want to show you how to do this and walk with it, with you, and as we do it together. I have a couple friends that are really amazing at baking pies, okay? You know them. Lisa Singer's been up here before. And, of course, Steve Wilburn's wife, Lori. They are the most incredible pie bakers. Their pie crusts are dreamy. I mean, really, they are so, so good. And I want to learn how to bake pies, too, because I think if you bake a pie for a friend from scratch, you have got a friend for life. There is nothing better than a homemade pie that is delicious. And so I have asked them for their recipes. Now, they have given me their recipes. And pie crust is one of the ingredients are so simple, it's laughable. It's like, what is the big deal? But it is a big deal, and it's much harder than you think. So I've gotten the recipes, and I've tried them, and they are not good. They are still not good. So next best thing, I've asked them to come, and Lisa has actually come on stage and shown us how to make her pie crust. Well, we took her recipe and watched her do it and went home and tried it again, and this time the butter ran out from the pie crust all over the oven. I don't know what went wrong, but it was a disaster. We spent a long time cleaning up the oven. The Virtue Test Kitchen did not post that pie, trust me. We decided we were going to wait on this one. Okay, so what I really needed was not Lisa and Lori's pie-making secrets. I didn't need their recipe card. I didn't even necessarily... I wasn't really helped by them showing me, standing beside me. I need Lisa and Lori for a month of Saturdays to be with me, to watch me, to show me how to cut that pastry, the butter into that flour. I need them to show me, as I'm doing it, how to add that ice water into that pie crust just until it starts to come together. See, I know these things. I've seen them done. I need someone to watch me do them and help me do them, right? I don't want to be just told their pie-making secrets. I need more than that. I need someone beside me doing it with me, and that's what we want to do here at Virtue with you. I am so reminded of the passage in 2 Timothy 1:5 where Paul is writing to Timothy, a young man, and he says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and I know that same faith dwells in you." Do you see the multi-generations there? And those of us that are older, that have walked with the Lord, and we're still learning for sure, but we have learned a few things. And in Virtue, we want to transfer those truths not only to our children, but to our grandchildren. And we are really making an effort to do that this year. And we're so excited about how many of you are here today, just as an evidence that it's going to work. We're going to pass this on down through the generations long after I am done and retired from Virtue. I want the timeless truths of God's word to be in my daughter-in-law's and in my granddaughters and in their children and in their children's children, should the Lord tarry. And to accomplish that, God has given us his tools. No, they're not measuring cups and rolling pins and pie cutters and those sort of things. No, they are the tools that are so essential for us to grow as women together in Virtue. And the first tool that we have is the Word of God, that Bible that sits in your lap. And I want to read to you from Psalm 19 to tell you just a little bit about this book that you're holding. This is what God says about his book. Psalm 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." That means it is complete. It is sufficient. There's nothing you need to know to live a godly life the way God designed it for women other than what he tells us in the scriptures. It is whole, it is complete, and it converts the soul. In other words, it's able to transform your life. We all want to change. We all want to grow, but how do we do that? We have God's word. It's perfect and complete. And then it says the testimony or the witness of the Lord is sure. It's reliable. It's unwavering. That makes wise the simple. Don't we need wisdom as women? The statutes of the Lord are right. And this word right doesn't mean just that God's word shows us right from wrong, which it certainly does, but it shows us the path. Implied in this word is a path that is set before us, directions to know where we're going. Don't you hate to be lost when you're driving? And you know you're nearby, but you cannot find the destination. And so grateful for smartphones and GPS systems that help us, imperfect though they might be at times. At least we have some idea. We have a map in our hands. God's word is right. Not just that it shows us what's right or wrong, but what shows us the path that we are to walk on. So we don't have to wonder, and we don't have to be fearful that we are maybe taking a wrong turn somewhere. It's going to give us directions. And what does the effect it have on our hearts? It says that it rejoices the heart. It brings joy to the heart to know where you are, to know where you're going, to know that God knows where he's going to be taking you. If you're depressed or if you're anxious or you're fearful, God's word shows us the path that we are to walk. Within those safe boundaries, you don't need to be anxious or fearful, and you can experience the joy of the Lord in the midst of your situation. Now, when the commandment of the Lord is pure, and that word pure means it is clear, it's crystal clear, and it's lucid. I mean, there are passages in the Bible that I honestly will say I have a little trouble understanding and processing. But let me tell you this, 99% of what you read in this book is perfectly clear. It is plain, and as Alistair Begg would say, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things, and if you have something that you're a little confused about or uncertain about, that's why we have discussion groups. We're going to find the answers together. But let me tell you that God's word is so clear. It's lucid. It's easy to understand. It's not confusing. And what does it do? It enlightens our eyes. It opens our eyes. It brings things into proper focus. It shows you the eternal perspective. And the fear of the Lord is clean. It's without flaw or defect. It's undefiled. It's incorruptible. It's pure, and it endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They're good judgments. And look at verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold. I don't know what your desires are here. I mean, if you were to really be honest, say, what is the top of your desire list? Is it a relationship? Is it a marriage? Is it a child? Is it a career? Is it a hobby? Where are your desires this morning? Whatever those is it to be wealthy? Whatever your desires are, if you're honest with yourself, they are nothing. God's word tells us they are nothing to be compared to the truths of the word of God. These timeless truths and promises and directions that we have in Scripture. More to be desired than gold. Gold was the most valuable commodity they could think of, and it's more desirable than that. And then it also says it's sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. That to taste it, to read it, to understand it, to see it transforming your life is sweet. Do you experience that? Is that how you feel about the book you hold in your lap this morning? I love this story. John MacArthur, when he taught here a number of years ago, he taught on this passage, on Psalm 19, and he shared this story, and I've never forgotten it. He told of a friend who collects rare Bibles, and this man has an amazing collection of Bibles. He has Bibles dating from as far back as the 4th century. Can you imagine? Those would be handwritten parchments. That old, this man had these incredible archaeological Bibles. But John said that the most precious and favorite of all those Bibles that he saw in this man's collection was one from the 16th century in England. It was an early copy of the first printed Bibles that were printed in England. And the top third of this ancient Bible, as he held it in his hand, was covered in the blood of the original owner. And as he held it in his hands and the tears came to his eyes as he leafed through it, do you know what the reason was, how that blood got on that Bible? The history of that Bible was, at that time in England, Queen Mary was called Bloody Mary, and she was opposing the Reformation. She was opposing the translating of the scriptures into the common language. Bibles in those days were rare. Nobody, the common people, would never had a copy of their own. They would have never have been able to read a copy of the Bible because all the scriptures would be printed in Latin. And the average person didn't speak Latin. So the only way that the common people, which was the vast majority of the people at that time, would have ever heard the word of God was as it was being interpreted for them by the clergy. And not all of the clergy, many of the clergy were misled and misguided. And they were telling people things like, you cannot be forgiven of your sins completely. And that when you die, you would go to a place of torment, a place called purgatory, where you would suffer in flames until every sin was atoned for. And then you would go to England, and your loved ones are suffering in flames. But if you pay these indulgences, if you pray these prayers and pay us this money, that your loved ones will be released from purgatory and go to heaven. So the poor people would be selling and thinking of their loved ones who had died. And it was just a horrific time. And the reformers that believed the scriptures, that really wanted to get the Bible into the hands of ordinary people, made such sacrifices to do it. Hugh Latimer and others who were burned at the stake or heads were chopped off for just trying to get the scriptures to ordinary people. And When Bloody Mary would take these reformers, she would put them at the chopping block and their heads would be cut off, and her soldiers would take their Bibles and dip them into the blood that was spilled there. And scientists have tested the blood on that Bible that John held in his hands, and truly, it was human blood. A few of these Bibles were preserved. They're called martyrs' Bibles. And John said, this is his words, he said, "I examined that Bible carefully, page by page, and I could see where it was well worn from being studied. There were water stains as if from tears that had fallen on those pages, and places where thumbs had frayed the pages. This was someone's most valuable possession, and his or her blood was there to prove it." Now look at your Bible in your lap. How loved, how treasured, how worn is that Bible? How well do you know it? Does your Bible have evidence that it is your most treasured possession? We have the Word of God. What an amazing tool. And we have lessons that are being written to help us dig into that at Virtue. And let me tell you, our lessons, every year we learn something new about how to write lessons better. And we are doing everything we can to make them as simple and as clear and easy to understand and as easy to get through as we possibly can. But I want to tell you that if you're busy and if you've had a hard week, then you have little ones who are pulling at your skirts 24/7. Let me tell you, if you don't get your lesson done, I want to encourage you, don't feel bad. Don't let that keep you from coming. Do as much as you can. The goal is to finish that lesson. But let me tell you, we're all learning together. And some of you that are new today, that are joining us for the first time, you almost feel a little insecure, like, what am I getting myself into? This is serious stuff. We've got lessons, we've got homework, we've got answers we've got to give. And let me just tell you, think of something that you are good at. Maybe you're good at sports, or maybe you're good at art, or maybe you're good at something, the job that you do, baking pies, whatever it is. You're good at it, but I want you to think back to the time when you were first learning how to do that and how insecure you felt. Last summer, I was in Hawaii with my friend Linda Ryan, who is an amazing artist. She can paint in watercolors so beautifully. And she said, I want to teach you how to do that. So she sat down, and we had paint right between us, and I was here, and she was here, and this is how we should have learned how to make pies, is she said, now dip your brush into the water and wet your entire canvas just with water. And then she showed me how to dip the brush in the paint, and I was just like, I'm not ready to mark this page. I am so insecure. I'm afraid I'm going to mess up. And watercolors are so permanent. You can't paint over them. It is what it is. And she said, don't be afraid. Just do it. And I'm telling you, it was hard to try that first step. But with her beside me, I was able to do something. And let me just say, when you come to the scriptures, all of us feel like we're just learning. All of us have felt that way. But the more you do it, the better you get at it. So stick with it. And for that, we have our lessons. And that first indication this morning that you might feel of like, I feel insecure, I'm afraid to dive in, I'm afraid to write in my Bible, I'm afraid to write down my answers and do it in pencil. You might erase and rewrite and do something over again. But let me just tell you this, that feeling of insecurity or fear that you may not be doing it perfectly right is a sign that you're going to be learning. It's the beginning of that aha moment where you say, okay, I'm getting this now. And also what we have in addition to the Word of God and our lessons is we have the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's not just enough to hear the Word or even to get your lesson done. You may even have written the right answer. You may understand it. Theologically, it may make perfect sense to you. But let me tell you, if the Holy Spirit isn't taking that Word and applying it to your life, and your heart is not convicted or encouraged or warmed or transformed by it, then you haven't taken that next step. And that next step is to pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the words that are eternal and life-giving and sharper than any two-edged sword, those words that will transform your life. It's not just enough to hear the word. We must allow the Holy Spirit to get his hands in our life and to shape us. We don't want to go to God's word and say, well, I like this and I like this, but I don't like this. I don't like that part where it says this, where I'm supposed to forgive that person. I like the part about being forgiven. I like the part about going to heaven when I die. I like the part about all the things that God says that he loves me. But I don't like this part where he tells me how I'm going to live my life, my sexuality, or my the way I spend my money, or the way I forgive someone. I don't like that part. But you know what? As Christians, and I mentioned this earlier about the truth needing to be accompanied with love, God's goal for you is to transform you into a beautiful person. And sometimes that transformation process hurts, and we need to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us. And we have the promise of Jesus himself that if we are believers, that the Holy Spirit is going to work in our lives. And so before we open our Bibles, before we begin our lessons, pray. Ask the living God to send his Holy Spirit to illuminate those words to your heart. Listen to what Jesus says in John 16:12. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Do you see the promises there? It says that he will guide us, that he will speak to us, that he will declare to us, and all for what? To glorify Jesus. He will take what is Jesus's, and he will give it to us. We will have the mind of Christ as we allow the Holy Spirit that work in us. So we have his word, we have the lessons, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised to help us with this. But one last thing that makes virtue so special, and that is we have the women in this room. We have this community, this fellowship with one another. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 puts it this way. Paul is writing and he is explaining the working of the body of Christ together, and he says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, where we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of doctrine and teaching. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. And from him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. We need each other. Do you see that? We're not to be like monks in a monastery in isolation. And I know people who say, you know, I'm not into the church. I love God, but I don't go to church. It's impossible to love God, not to love his body, because this is the body of Christ, and how desperately we need each other, and we grow in community. I have learned so much from my friends. I've been so encouraged by my friends. I've been corrected by my friends. We need each other. I love what Adam Eaton said the other day to our entire staff when we had a church-wide staff meeting. He said this, and he was talking about a hard time that he went through in his life, a really rough patch that he was going through. And he was encouraging the staff here at Harvest to see the people around them this way, and he says, I want you to look around you, because when the bottom drops out, these are the people that are going to be there for you. Look around yourself today. You may not know these ladies you're sitting next to, but when the bottom drops out, and sooner or later, something will happen, it's the body of Christ, it's the church that'll be there for you. When you're standing by the side of a loved one in a hospital, or you're going through a divorce, or you've been diagnosed with cancer, or you've lost your job, let me tell you, the body of Christ is here for you. These ladies in your group are part of you, and they are going to be what that beautiful scripture says, every ligament working together. We can't live in isolation, and so I say persist. This is the wonderful way to make a big church small and connect with the body of Christ here. So there's a couple things about virtue that are going to be changed this year. You might call it a virtue relaunch, okay? And as you already have seen, we had amazing worship with Izzy. We've got some new gals and new worship, younger girls that are going to be coming up and leading us in worship. It's going to be really exciting to see what the Lord has. We want to make room for these young ones to use and sharpen their gifts. Amen? I mean, those of us that are older, we've had our day. We've seen it. We've been there. We've been used. We've watched it happen. Now we want to pass it on, and we want to make room. So you're going to see some younger faces up here, and they're going to be singing music that is going to be beautiful and fresh and new, and they're going to bring that to us. There's also something that you may already be aware of. We've announced it here. And that is, there's a new flexibility in the way we're structuring our groups. And I think this is going to be one of the most exciting things about our group time. And that is, we're going to allow you to have a say. If you want to be in a group with a friend, then you can request that friend to be in group with you. If you want to request a specific leader, we're going to do our best to accommodate you. But all that being said, just know this, and all you leaders out there have heard this already. Let's be patient with one another and understand this first few weeks there's going to be a little reshuffling, and people are going to find where they're supposed to be, and we are going to celebrate where it is that God has them. It's going to be wonderful, but I beg you to have patience with all the ladies at our welcome table. They're doing everything they can to help and serve you. And then also, we're going to have a new teacher added into our rotation this year, and we're going to have Mary Powell joining us, Jason Powell's wife, Steve and Lori Wilburn's daughter, and she's a wonderful young teacher, and I think you're going to be so blessed to hear her this year. So we have, those are some of the new things, but there's something coming up in October that is even more exciting as far as I'm concerned, because we're going to call this Virtue Open House. It's a one-off day. It'll be held here on Thursday. It's going to be awesome. And what it is you are going to have an invitation given to you to give to a girlfriend, to the lady that does your hair in the salon, to the neighbor who maybe doesn't ever go to church, or to a stranger, whoever, to invite another woman to come and peek into our windows here at this house of virtue and see what it's like. They're going to be able, it's a morning that'll be structured slightly differently, but you're going to be able to invite a friend or a loved one to come and join without making any commitment to be a part of the Virtue Bible Study. I think a lot of people here will, okay, it starts in September, ends in May, and you have to be there, and there's homework, and there's this, and there's that. And they're like, well, I don't know. I don't know if I do well in women's groups. I don't know if I feel strong enough to be able to do this. I don't know who these ladies are. But you know what? They're going to be able to come and see for themselves. And it's going to be a super fun morning, and we're designing it now, and so just heads up on that. So those are some wonderful, exciting things that are coming up. But having said that, and having talked already an introduction to what virtue is, I want to dive in for just a few moments to the book of Acts and introduce our book this year. When you look at the world today, what do you see? It's tough. This is a scary place. When you look around you, do you not see the fear, the insecurity and the frustration, the instability? Do you not see families in trouble and in crisis? Do you not see a level of self-absorption and individuality that's gone off the rails to where it's just basic selfishness? Nobody's thinking about anyone else. They're thinking about themselves as number one. We look around, and I look around, and there are times when I think, it's never going to change. It's going from bad to worse. But is that the attitude that we should have as believers of Jesus Christ? Do we just throw up our hands and just say, Jesus, come and take us out of here? I'm done? No, that is not the attitude we're to have. We are praying, and Harvest America is just one aspect of reaching this world. We're praying that God will bring revival, will awaken our world and turn it around. Do you believe he can do that? I mean, I say yes, but in reality, am I working towards that? Do I have the faith for that? Can God do something? I want to share with you an example from history that is pretty profound. In the middle of the 18th century, okay? Go back a ways in your history books. In France and in Britain, there was this horrible gulf between the rich and the poor classes. There was no middle class whatsoever. You had the nobility, the people that were born to property and to wealth and to money, who never worked a day in their lives, literally. And then you had the masses of people underneath who were basically slaves or servants to that noble class. They never owned their own land. They never had property. It was a disaster. It was a mess. And it was a brewing cauldron, and it was about to explode. And in France, this powder keg went off, and it was known as the French Revolution, and it was a bloody revolution, and it was a horrific time. Think, I don't know if you saw the movie Les Mis. Think about that era. Think about the era of The Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens or Count of Monte Cristo, where you just saw people trapped and unable to achieve anything. It was just so, so sad. But in Britain, and there was the same discrepancy between the rich and the poor in England as there was in France, there was the same cauldron brewing, but God did an amazing work. There's what we call the first great awakening that came to them. It was the time of John and Charles Wesley and William Wilberforce. And this great awakening lasted decades. And masses of people in England were saved. 1/5 to 1/6 of the entire population were saved. And it spanned every level of social strata. The wealthy and the poor were getting saved in masses through the preaching and the teaching of God's word. It's like the power of God's word was being rediscovered. It had settled into traditionalism and formal and ritual. But all of a sudden, the word of God was being preached with its life-giving force, and people's lives were being transformed. And the rich were moved by a new mindset to be just and to be generous. And the poor were motivated with a new hope and individualism of self-discipline that they never had. And this revival played this keynote in their culture that spread to the entire world eventually. Do you realize that the roots of our democracy in this country, the rights that are listed in the amendments and in our Constitution, were based on a rediscovery of the preaching of God's word and the teaching of God's word? The rights that we so take for granted, the rights to choose religion, the dignity of the human being, the right to free press and free speech, those were rooted. Those were the outflowing of this revival that came about. And these converts in England in the middle of the 18th century were the first ones in the history of mankind, and that is proven by historians across the board. This was the first government and society in the history of the world since it began to abolish slavery and the slave trade. And the way they did that was because they took the words of Scripture where Paul said, in Christ there is neither bond nor free, male nor female, Jew or Greek. We are one in Christ. We have equal standing before God. And they thought, if we have equal standing before God, then why are some given greater rights and privileges than others? And people like William Wilberforce, if you ever saw the movie, you can look it up on Netflix or try to find a copy. It's called Amazing Grace. It's the story of how that came to be. He was part of the noble class. He was saved and transformed. His good friend was John Newton, who wrote the amazing hymn, Amazing Grace. And William Wilberforce, who was raised in the church, raised upper class, part of Parliament in England, he, as a result of his conversion, worked from the moment he understood the Scriptures until his dying breath, until he was able to get amendments and things passed in Parliament that would, first of all, abolish the slave trade, and ultimately, once they abolished the slave trade, slavery itself was abolished. But not only slavery, but in this incredible awakening, the rights of women had no right to own property. They had they were really basically dependent on their husbands. They didn't have careers. They didn't have any way in society. And not only that, but children and child labor laws were reformed. If you've ever read any or seen any movies, you know, by Charles Dickens, you know, they're just the horrible conditions. What children were being captive and held in working conditions that were so terrible. And even things like the SPCA, actually it was the RSPCA, the Royal Society for Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. It was like as if something went off in culture and society in this time that transformed everything, and it spread to the United States and our own Constitution. And 2,000 years ago, the same thing happened. A culture of slaves and peasants who were nobodies became somebodies in a time when the Roman Empire was ruling and reigning the world with an iron fist. Listen to what Paul says about this group of leaders that he called to serve him. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no man would boast before him." This group of slaves and peasants, the disciples, when it began, had no political power, they had no cultural power, they had no economic power, and yet within two centuries, it swept up millions of people in the Roman Empire, and it became a leading force in Roman society, which was at that time crumbling and falling apart. Very much the same situation we see in the world today. By the third century, the Roman Emperor had to acknowledge this, that Rome had become a Christian society because it was Christians and Christians alone who were holding it together. And the one historical document that we have that records that awakening in the first century is the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. The Book of Acts takes us from that transition point of these peasant disciples and takes them all the way to the very center of the world power. We'll end the book with Paul going to Rome. Virtually no one disputes the fact that it was Luke who wrote this book. He was a meticulous researcher of facts and testimonies. This is one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. It was written within 25 to 30 years of the time of Christ. So there were still people alive that Luke could go to and get their eyewitness testimony of the resurrection of Jesus, of the miracles of Jesus, of the ascension of Jesus, of the coming of the Holy Spirit. These were not legends that were recorded hundreds of years later after the story had been told and retold and retold. No, these were firsthand eyewitnesses that are recorded for us. And from a human standpoint, you would look at these men and you would say, there is no way, no way Simon Peter and James and John and the others could have transformed the entire world from a human standpoint. But these men were fully convinced that Jesus was real, that his power was real, that he suffered and died on the cross for the sins of the world. And as a result of that, he rose from the dead and has ascended to his Father in heaven. And what that resurrection and that ascension did for those disciples, it wasn't just that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, but that he had risen and ascended to the very throne of God is what transformed them. And that's where we begin in that first chapter. It was a record of the ascension and Jesus' being alive again. What does the ascension mean to you? What does the ascension mean to me? This isn't a book of history only. What does it mean to us today as believers in the 21st century? Well, I want to leave you with three things today. I'm going to do this really quickly. Number one, you will never be lonely again. The ascension means you'll never be lonely again. Think of Mary Magdalene at the tomb. And Jesus had died, and she went to anoint his body, and his body was gone. And she was desperate, and she was a mess. And then suddenly Jesus appears and she grabs hold of him and she will not let him go. And he actually has to tell her, "Mary, don't cling to me. Why would Jesus tell her that? Why was she clinging? Number one, she didn't want to lose him. And number two, Jesus is saying, don't cling to me because sooner or later, Mary, if I stay here, you are going to lose me. You're going to have to go to sleep. You're going to have to go bathe. You're going to have to leave me. I'm not going to be with you if I stay here in this body. But if I go, I will ascend to my Father and to your Father, and the Holy Spirit will come. And the Holy Spirit will never leave you. He will be with you always, and you'll never be lonely again. Never out of her sight, never away from her. And it doesn't matter whether you are in the darkest dungeon. And I think of Pastor Saeed there in prison in Iran. And I think Jesus is with him. And Paul records that when he was in prison and everyone had forsaken him, he says, but the Lord stood with me in that dark dungeon. The ascension, ladies, for you today means you are not alone. God is with you. His Holy Spirit is with you. Second of all, Jesus ascended to the throne, and that means you'll never have to fear your future. You'll never have to fear your future. Ephesians 1 tells us that God placed all things under his feet. When Jesus arose and went to the throne is the place of power and control. He is at the throne of the universe, at the control center of the universe, and he is guiding and directing and controlling all the events that occur in your life and in my life, in all of our lives, in the lives of this entire planet. God is at the controls, and you don't need to fear. He is working, as Romans 8:28 tells us, he is working all things. This incredible tapestry and weaving that's hard to conceive in the midst of some of our lives, that God is in control. If we are his and he is ascended and he's before the Father, he is at the control center and he is using even evil, the bad things that happen in our lives, to do the most amazing jujitsu move you've ever seen in your life. He is like at the cross where the powers of darkness were trying to extinguish the Son of God and kill him. God took that power that was being thrust at Jesus and flipped it around and pinned the enemy and stands there with his foot over him and put all things under the feet and control of Jesus Christ, who is now alive and risen and stands at the throne of God interceding for you. You never have to fear. God is in control. And lastly, he has ascended to the throne, which is not just a throne, but it is actually a courtroom. Do you realize that at the throne room of God, when in thrones in olden days, when there were court cases to be decided, the king would make his judgments and he would make his decisions and pass verdicts on people? Well, let me tell you, Jesus is standing before the throne of God today, and you don't ever have to feel worthless or a mess up or guilty again. The Bible says when Jesus ascended, he became our advocate. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is not just our friend, a very powerful friend. Jesus is my lawyer. Jesus is a very, very good lawyer. The throne is a place of justice. When you go to court in the real world and you have a lawyer, you may be tongue-tied and may not be able to speak eloquently, but if your lawyer is eloquent, guess what? You are eloquent. You may be a mass of smoking wreckage in that courtroom, but if your lawyer looks poised, guess what? The judge is looking at the lawyer, and he is speaking for you, and you are poised. You may be clueless and have no idea how you're going to get out of this. But let me tell you, if your lawyer has a strategy and a case, you're going to be just fine. You are basically in your lawyer. He is representing you. He is speaking for you. What you look like is what he looks like. And this lawyer, Jesus, is not just asking for a break. He's not just saying, God, just overlook this stuff she's doing over here. No, he has a case. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, it says, he made the sacrifice for sins once and for all when he offered up himself. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe he died for you and rose for you? And guess what? He's able to save to the uttermost. I don't know who you are. I don't know what you've done. I don't know where you're coming from. I don't know what your sins you're struggling with or what you hope in virtue this year to come away with. But let me tell you, he's able to save to the uttermost, and that's what Jesus is doing before the throne room of God. And this is what he's doing. He's basically saying this for me and for all of us. He's saying, Father, she did it again. But I'm not asking for mercy. I'm asking for justice. Because I paid for her sins with my broken body. And it would be unjust for you to take two payments for the same debt. Therefore, I want acquittal for him. I'm not asking for mercy. I'm asking for justice. And I paid for this case. This is an infallible case. And that means the verdict is in. And the verdict is not guilty. Not guilty. And as we are in Christ, and he represents us to the Father, I want to take you right back to the spin class where that spin teacher is saying, you're beautiful, you're gorgeous, you're fit, you're good. You've got it under control. You can do this. You know what? I can't in myself, but in Christ I can. And as we stand in him today, we are. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you are our advocate. We never have to be afraid or guilty. We thank you that you are at the control center of the universe and you have our life and our path set out before us and we don't need to fear. And we thank you that you've sent us your Holy Spirit. We never have to be alone again, God. How could we be transformed by these truths and how we could transform our world around us if we only appropriated this truth to our lives? Help us this year, Lord, and bless us as we begin this year. We ask it in Jesus' name.